We shall turn now to the Word of God to consider words found in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6. And we may read from verse 14 just now to refresh our memories. Ephesians 6, verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked," or as it would be more accurately translated, "the fiery darts of the wicked one." We are talking here of a person, the wicked one. I was enabled, we come to consider this further piece of the protection that God has provided for his people as they journey through this scene of time, warring against the world and the flesh and the devil. They are engaged in a very real spiritual warfare. And God knows that. He knows more about it than his own poor people know. And so he hasn't left it to themselves to devise means by which they think they may protect themselves. God, who knows all things and knows the mind, the thoughts, the character, the disposition of the wicked one, we noted last week, war began in heaven, didn't begin on earth. Began in heaven, and the war has been going on ever since. And God himself has experience of the power and the ferocity and the wickedness, the full extent of it, of this enemy that his people are up against. Some people think that war began in earth, but it didn't. Began in heaven, and then it came to earth. This is one of the great mysteries that we cannot fully understand or comprehend. So God, you see, has the first experience of this warfare, and he knows what we need. He knows his poor people. If this enemy is prepared to war against the throne of God, what is he not prepared to do? And he's here described as the wicked or the wicked one. Now you will remember that during the Savior's earthly ministry, we have it recorded by Mark and Luke both, that when the Savior went on one occasion into the synagogue, there was a man there possessed with a devil. And that evil spirit immediately recognized the Savior. In Mark chapter 1, for example, we have the incident recorded. And verse 24, this is the expression of this evil spirit, verse 24, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." I know thee, who thou art. Thou art the Holy One of God. Now look at the one that is mentioned here in Ephesus. In the epistle that Paul writes, he says, he speaks of the fiery darts of the wicked one, the very opposite, the very antithesis. The Holy One of God and this wicked one. We're not to think of evil or wickedness in this world in the way that many seem to do. Wickedness is not something abstract or impersonal. There would be no wickedness in this world, whatever, if there weren't wicked people. It's people who are wicked. Wickedness isn't something abstract, it's real. And here we have Paul speaking of the wicked one, the very enemy of the Holy One of God, engaged in this spiritual warfare, and God has provided for his people a protection that is guaranteed to protect them. Now let us then consider this shield of which the apostle writes. And we emphasize again, as we've been doing, we're talking about spiritual warfare and spiritual protection, spiritual armor. Although the apostle uses these pieces of armor that he was familiar with, he would see again and again in his life's experience as he traveled as an evangelist, as a missionary all over the Roman Empire. He would see the legionaries. He would be seeing Roman garrisons and soldiers moving in all directions. So he was familiar with the various pieces of a Roman soldier's armor, and he could use it then in order to instruct us about our spiritual warfare. So in taking up the words of this verse 16 now, the first thing we shall concentrate our minds upon is the devil's strategy. We need to be aware he does have a strategy. He is the wicked one. He is exceedingly clever. And here we have Paul speaking about the fiery darts of the wicked. Paul is guided by the Holy Spirit to express himself in such a way as enables us to appreciate the kind of a shield that he's actually talking about here when he refers to the fiery darts of the wicked one, the strategy of the devil. Then we may consider then the action of the Christian's action. Above all, taking in readiness, taking the shield of faith. We better know what the shield of faith really is. And then we may thirdly consider as enabled the believer's security. What does Paul write? Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith, with that shield of faith, ye shall be able. No doubt about it. What confidence is here? Ye shall be able. My, if the child of God could really grasp that. Ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Not one or two straying darts. But you shall be able to quench every solitary one of them. That is real victory. That is true triumph. Ye shall be able. Isn't that something? For sometimes the poor children of God feel so weak, so feeble, so vulnerable, they think I shall never, ever be able to contend with the forces that are arrayed against me. Paul writes to these Ephesians, ye shall be able. You will be enabled. You cannot lose. If you've got this shield of faith, you're in a strong position. First of all then, the devil's strategy. Why does the apostle speak here of all the fiery darts of the wicked one? Because he was accustomed, he had some knowledge of what warfare was like in his own day and generation, very different to our world today. One of the purposes, one of the tactics that was used in combat and in warfare was that the archers would enter the fray first. And the idea was that they would cause their enemies to break rank. That was the purpose. If they could manage to scatter them, cause them to break rank, they had already weakened them, and then they could move in with the cavalry, they could move in with the spearmen, with the men with their shields and their spears. But the idea of the fiery darts, the darts, whether they were fiery or not, was, as they would, you hear them talk today about softening up the target. The idea was that the fiery darts would cause the enemy to break rank. And when rank was broken, they were already weakened, they were easy to be scattered, and once they were scattered, it was very difficult for them to form up again. That was the idea in this tactic. Now the apostle says this is what the Lord's people are up against. The fiery darts, not just the darts, but the fiery darts. Men had learned that if they could insert combustible material into their arrows or their darts, or they could somehow or other bind it to them, not only would the dart pierce, but it would start a fire in the clothing, the tunics. It would scar and burn the body and the flesh and so on. And they learned just how effective this kind of weapon was. During the settlement of America, very often the Indians, this is how they would, while they were so inferior in many respects, yet they could hide themselves in the forest, knowing that the cavalry would be coming along that way, and they were so well hidden that all of a sudden, out of the blue, out of nowhere it seemed, came these arrows, and they would immediately cause havoc and panic. The horses would panic, the soldiers would be falling. The arrow was so silent and yet so swift, and it was deadly. And the enemy that we're against intends to do as much damage as he possibly can. But we must learn this. Just as the fiery darts came first, and they did as much damage as possible, then behind came the forces of the swordmen and the spearmen and so on. And when Paul tells us of a shield to protect the child of God against the fiery darts of the enemy, what's he implying? That's just the beginning. And we might think, well, could we withstand very much more than that? The fiery darts are sufficient to do enough damage. But this is the wicked one we're talking about. He is without mercy. He intends destruction totally. And yet, the Lord, in His infinite mercy and wisdom, has provided what the apostle can write of, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You can, from the very start of his campaign, humiliate him. He has to discover, when he begins to fight with the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of God, he is up against a people with such a protection as he can't actually get through. He has not been able to yet produce arrows sufficient, fiery or not, that can penetrate through this form of protection. Now, the one thing that we should note is this. In the experience of the child of God, let me ask you, do you think you understand what the apostle is talking about here? The fiery darts. Something that comes, it seems, out of nowhere. Something that comes suddenly, but comes with tremendous, devastating effect. Maybe you're here today and you think of your own experience. Maybe you're reading the Word of God. You're finding it quite enjoyable. Very edifying. But because, you see, you believe, well, the Scriptures have their own application. Maybe you're reading a portion and you think, well, that applies to me. Then maybe you read, oh, well, that applies to my neighbor. That portion applies to someone in our congregation. That portion there applies to somebody in my family. And that portion there reminds me of an injustice done to me some years ago, or some event that was very painful, some experience that was very hurtful. And what happens? The mind starts moving off the Word of God and begins to concentrate on the person, or the event, or the experience, or the incident, and the hurt and the pain begins to come back, and the mind becomes occupied entirely with it, so that the Word of God is forgotten, and all the concentration is upon this event or this person. And what happens? The child of God begins to feel, I'm not enjoying the Bible now. I don't even think I can pray now, because I'm having thoughts arising. Thoughts that are not very gracious. Thoughts that are full of suspicion. Thoughts that are extremely critical. You know what I'm talking about. And you see, they just seem to come out of nowhere. And they just appear all of a sudden. And yet, you can't shake them off. Have you ever found yourself like that? And you end up pleading with God, please, please take these unedifying thoughts out of my mind. Take them away. Take away these thoughts that bring back pain and anguish and cause me to be critical and cause me to feel bad about this one or that one or the other one. The fiery darts. Do you know what the devil does? He loves to torment the people of God. And he loves to torment them in their minds. And he comes with his fiery darts. And then when he's penetrated the mind with the fiery darts, then he comes in with a heavy weaponry. And before they know where they are, they're flat and their faces in the dust in desperation. This is the tactic that the devil uses. The fiery darts of the wicked. Where does the fire come from? Where does the fire come from? Why does Paul say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places? Where does the fire, this combustible material that the devil likes to make use of, where does it come from? It's infernal fire. It's not of earth. It is from the very abode of the devil himself. Little wonder when James is writing, he speaks there of that fire that is so dangerous. The tongue itself, it is a world of iniquity. It is set on fire of hell. Oh my, how we need to watch our tongues. Set on fire. What kind of fire? Set on fire of hell. And yet, so often, the children of God do not check themselves when they misuse their tongues and when they hurt and wound others of the Lord's people. They forget that the devil is so subtle. His children, oh my, he is a dangerous character indeed. You remember what John writes in his first epistle? He speaks of Cain in the third chapter slaying his brother. Why did he slay him? Because he was the seed of the wicked one. He had that murderous spirit. He's a human being. He's the brother of Abel. He's the son of Adam and Eve. He's real. But why has he got this murderous spirit within him? Because he is of the family of the wicked one. To see something of his power, you remember the Savior when he spoke the parable we're often, I'm sure, all here, I hope, familiar with in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. And the Savior speaks of the sower, the servant of God going to sow the seed of the word. But he speaks of seed that falls by the wayside. There are certain hearers who hear the gospel. They hear the truth, but it does them no good because it's like seed falling in the hard trodden wayside, and the birds of the air come and take it away. Now Jesus says that when gospel hearers hear the word, somebody comes along and takes the good seed out of their hearts. And who is he described as? The wicked one. The wicked one. He is determined to keep men and women under the gospel from profiting from it. And he seeks, my, how successful he is. If we really knew what the Savior was saying, and I'm including myself, we would be extremely careful about our conversation outside those church doors, because we would be afraid that the devil would get in and he would take away the seed. And he'll get us conversing about tomorrow's business and about this and about that and about the other thing. And before we know where we are, there's not a spiritual thought left in our minds. The wicked one. Oh, how wickedly opposed he is to Christ and to his truth, seeking to take away the seed. He doesn't want any of it to remain. But then, that's not the last thing that the Savior tells us about this wicked one. He tells another parable about the sowing of tares among the wheat. And the servants come, will we go and pull up the tares? No, the Savior says, let both grow together. Wheat and tares growing together. Why are they to grow together? Because of the damage by pulling up the tares would be done to the wheat. So they grow together. But the Savior describes them as in this way, verse 38 of Matthew 13, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one, side by side, growing together. Did you ever take time to consider that matter? To spend some time examining yourself to make sure you're in the faith? Because the wheat and the tares grow side by side. The children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one. There they are together in the company of one another. They may look very, very similar. And yet, there they are. The wicked one, what? How come these children of the wicked one are here found in such close proximity, in such close relationship with the children of the kingdom? It is because of a deliberate act, a deliberate activity. The wicked one sowed them. He deliberately put them there to do damage. What discernment. You've heard me recently speaking of that gift that was given to the early church, the gift of discerning of spirits. And we don't seem to see much evidence of such a gift and exercise today. But we need it badly to be able to discern the children of the wicked one, even when they're so closely connected and associated with the children of the kingdom. And we need to examine ourselves. If we imagine, well, I hope I'm one of the children of the kingdom. Do I have the marks of such? Do I have the spirit of such? Do I have the spirit of Christ? Or do I have the spirit of the family of the children of the wicked one? I'm opposed in reality to the church's progress and the life of faith of the people of God. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The action that is required to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now even the children, I'm sure they learn in school, there were different types of shields that were used in warfare by different countries and nations. Paul was here speaking of a particular type of shield, a shield that is purposely developed and constructed to be able to quench the fiery darts. And no doubt Paul would have seen that shield many, many times. This was one of the strategies that gave the great Roman army victory upon victory and enabled them to conquer so much of the world as they did. Many of the Roman generals were tremendous military strategists. One of the strategies was that the legionaries, they would form up. Each man had his shield, but those shields were very specifically constructed. They were long, they were oblong, they were long, and they were curved. And each legionnaire carried a shield, but it was so formed that it connected with the shield of the soldier beside him. And they could form long lines, every shield connecting with the shield beside it, so that it wasn't just for the purpose of personal protection, but it was also purposed for the protection of the legionnaire beside him. And it became impenetrable. There was no way through it. It was like a sealed wall. But then, the great strategy was to form up in what they called, or what we would refer to in English, as the tortoise formation. Not only it moved slow, but it was very effective. That's why it was the tortoise formation. And the front row were solid as a wall, protected behind these long shields. But then the legionnaires coming behind, they held their shields up, linked together, and a long line behind, and then the next line, and then the next line. And slowly they moved forward. And the showers of arrows would be coming out of the sky, but having no effect. They just kept coming forward. The shields protected them from the showers of the fiery darts they couldn't get through. And that is how they would conquer again and again. Their enemies hadn't found a way of breaking through. But the purpose still was, if they could get one arrow, one fiery arrow, or a few, somehow through that advancing wall, they would break rank. Once one legionnaire goes down, the fire reaches him, the arrow penetrates, down he goes. The man coming behind stumbles. Then someone else stumbles. Gradually, the ranks break. And the enemy now has before him a broken rank. That's what the devil wants. He wants to break rank among the people of God, and how he's successful. He works to break rank, yes, in families, in congregations, in ecclesiastical bodies. If he can cause with his fiery darts one of the lords to go down, somebody else stumbles. Don't we know that? Don't we know that? A minister commits sin. An elder falls into sin. And what happens? Young people begin to stumble. They stumble spiritually because they think, well, He's supposed to be a man of God. He's supposed to be advanced in the faith. And if he can commit sin like that, and if he can dishonor Christ like that, well, there's not much hope for me. And again and again, some of the Lord's people stumble because of the sins of others. And the devil loves to break the ranks. You get a Christian family, and they're all agreed because they've been brought up with the truth. And they're of one mind, and they're determined, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What happens? The devil doesn't want that. So he works with his fiery darts, and they come suddenly, and we hardly know where they come from. Where did that idea come from? Some of you parents may know about it. Your own experience. And you see children brought up under the truth. What happens? One member of the family begins to raise doubts and questions, and then begins to introduce spurious ideas and opinions. And what happens? The ranks break. The ranks break. And the pain's introduced. Where on earth did my son get that idea from? Where under the heavens did my daughter pick up that notion? Why are they talking this way? Why are they now thinking this way? What has happened? The fiery darts coming out of it seems nowhere, but with tremendous effect. Congregations may be steadfast in the truth for maybe 2-3 generations, and then come along some young people who've been better educated than their fathers and their grandfathers, and they've more access to all the sources of knowledge than the old generations had. And then they think, well, we'll put them all right. And they begin to introduce this idea. And they want to stimulate the minds of their peers to think about this and think about that, and to dispute this and to dispute that. And what happens? There's a breaking of the ranks. And the devil weakens the stand and the witness and the testimony of the church. The fiery darts of the wicked one. And that is why then there is the necessity for this shield of faith. Every child of God is not only responsible for himself or herself, but also responsible for his brethren and her sisters. The shields are to meet, they are to overlap, they are to constitute a solid wall of opposition and a solid roof of protection. This is the strategy of the devil and how he has succeeded. You find again and again, you meet people, some of the old godly souls, and there they are in a church that they look back in their childhood and they think, well, we had godly men in the pulpits, they preached the gospel, they were reformed, they were true to God. What have we now? We've got woman elders. We've got homosexual ministers. We've got everything and anything but what should be there. And the ranks break. and ecclesiastical bodies that once had a reputation for being absolutely solid in the truth. What happens? The devil, some new idea. That's what happened in Germany and the influence that it had upon the Reformed Church in all of Europe. The higher critics, and they approached the Word of God not to find a Savior, but to approach it and think upon it with a critical and examining critical attitude. Jesus directed his disciples to the Scriptures to find himself, to find a Savior. Now here, Paul says to these Ephesian believers, taking the shield of faith. Now you just imagine yourself. The Roman soldiers are encamped. The shields are all stacked up one against another. Suddenly there is the sound of the alarm. Every man jumps and takes his shield in readiness for the combat. He takes his shield and his brother legionnaire takes his, and they form ranks because they mean business. Paul is saying here that the Christian is to take to himself or take up the shield of faith. They do so because of an awareness of the nearness of their enemy. When we need the shield of faith, it is testimony to the fact of the nearness of the wicked one. But we must inquire as to what this shield of faith is. This is spiritual protection. This is impenetrable, indestructible protection. It is God's device. Now, what is faith? It is confidence. But faith must have an object. Faith and exercise is dependence with confidence. That's faith and exercise. Dependence with confidence. And when we find the child of God in the exercise of faith, what are they doing? They are putting their dependence entirely upon God with confidence. Jesus said to his disciples, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Faith in the God who is omnipotent. Faith in the God who is omniscient. Faith in the God who is immutable, unchangeable and unchanging. Have faith in God. Not faith in yourself, nor in your fellows, but have faith in God. And the shield of faith is a tremendous shield because it's like as though the arrows have to penetrate God himself. Faith in God. The Roman soldier, the legionary, took up his shield, and from his experience he knew the arrows, he can hear them coming crashing down from above and before him, but they fall at his feet or they lie on the shields above. They cannot get through. And that's what the Savior, that's what Paul is teaching these Ephesians here. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. But listen, we've got to ask the question, well, how do we come into possession of that faith? We don't have it of ourselves, and we never will. Faith is the gift of God. Oh, the gift of God. God giving this gift of a shield to protect his poor people. He doesn't want them surrendering to the wicked one. He doesn't want them bowing down and abasing themselves in the dust before this adversary. He has gifted them this protection, this shield of faith. But then, that faith has to be in Christ himself and in none other. Faith in Jesus Christ. Whenever I read of Stephen's death, his martyrdom, you can see what I believe must have encouraged Stephen as the stones were falling upon him in the 8th chapter of, or the 7th chapter, I should say, of Acts. Listen to what is recorded about Stephen. He had preached, and up to a point they were listening, and then they became hostile, and they dragged him out of the city to stone him. We read in verse 54 of Acts 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. He looked up steadfastly, focused his attention. It's focused steadfastly. There was something gripped him. There was a scene there that took hold of him, and he didn't even see the stones coming. He didn't even see the faces, as it were, of his persecutors. He looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God. Now, what's this scene? Jesus Christ standing, not sitting, but standing at the right hand of God. What is Stephen seeing? He's steadfastly fixed on this scene, the great high priest at the right hand of God, interceding. He's standing, interceding, praying, interceding for his people. And this takes such a hold on the mind of Stephen. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He knew why he was there. Oh, Stephen knew why he was there, what he was doing. He was interceding. You imagine Stephen suffering and not being able to see that. The stones are taking the life out of his mortal body. But we read that Stephen then kneeled down and prayed and then fell asleep. The comfort, the peace that was in his soul because of what he saw the one who was praying for him, just as he prayed for Simon Peter. Remember, I have prayed for thee. For what reason? That thy faith fail not. That thy faith fail not. And here is Stephen. And he realizes, here I am, yes, I'm a mortal man. Like many of the martyrs in the past who went to the stake, who were thrown to the lions. And the temptation was to recant, to give up their faith, to blaspheme Christ. But they couldn't do it. Why? Because the eye of faith saw into heaven and the ear of faith heard in heaven the glorious, exalted Redeemer praying, just like Simon Peter, that thy faith fail not. And that is, in reality, the reason why this shield is so impenetrable. It is such a blessed means of protection. Above all, taking the shield of faith. I have prayed for thee that thy faith will not fail, that the arrows won't get through. And where does that faith come from that he's praying for? Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. My dear friends, if you don't know your Bible, and if you're not getting to know it, you're in danger. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Savior, when he prays for the faith that is founded on the word, the faith that is sustained by the word, the faith that is developed through the word. I pray that faith fail not. That's the faith. And we cannot expect the Savior to pray for us if we neglect our duty here to be praying because we haven't got faith. We don't have the right faith. Faith that is based in the word, that is founded in the word, that is developed by the use of the word. Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby ye shall be able. What a blessed, blessed truth is that. You look at some of the Lord's poor people, how the world dismisses them. They aren't worth very much attention. They never become famous in this world. But they are able. Wherewith ye shall be able. And we see them at the end of the journey. And they've overcome. These are they in the book of the Revelation that have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And how did they do it? How did they endure to the end? How is it they held on to the truth? How is it that even when their minds were going, when their faculties were becoming less and less useful to them, they found it difficult to even communicate, even with the Lord's people. And yet there's lingering there in their minds something very precious. The faith that the Savior prays for. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The body will fail. The mind will fail. Everything will fail. But I have prayed that thy faith fail not. Isn't that something? And what does the apostle say? Ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He will pour them out in his fury, like showers from the heavens. And sometimes the poor people of God are wondering, how am I ever going to endure this trial? How am I ever going to come through this great adversity? The great provision is this, the shield of faith. wherewith ye, poor, ignorant, weak, foolish creature that you are, you will not only survive, you will survive with glory. And how good it is when, even within the congregation, one of the Lord's own is taken away. And you think, well, he or she was never famous in this world. They never made the headlines in the media. They never get any special recognition for anything that they achieved or accomplished. But they overcame because of the shield of faith. That's what brought them the victory. They just kept holding on to Christ. And they just kept looking like Stephen into heaven. Oh, they looked at the things of earth. And they were very often troubling and disturbing. Isn't that so? And yet, when they get a look into heaven, what encouragement. How it invigorates them. How it stirs them. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith and my faith, the poor soul is saying, is so weak. And then they get a look into heaven, and what do they see? The glorious Redeemer praying. He's at the Father's right hand, and he's praying for that poor, weak, troubled, and tried soul, that their faith will not fail. And because it's he who's praying, their faith does not fail. What a blessed provision this is. But we have a duty to take it up. And it is the only protection that Paul writes of for that purpose. The fiery darts of the wicked one. My dear child of God, before this day is out, you may experience just that. And you'll be thinking to yourself, where did these thoughts come from? Why are these thoughts troubling me? What does the child of God do? They must look into heaven and see that glorious one risen to the Father's right hand, living to intercede, and hear him, I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for thee. And put your own name in there, that thy faith will not fail. You'll come through the battle. You'll come through the struggle. You'll come through the trial. And you'll come through to glory. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we bless thee, we have thy word, we would be entirely lost without it. We thank thee for all the encouragement that is contained within its pages for thy dear people. And may they be encouraged this day amidst all that disturbs or troubles their minds. Enable them to take the shield of faith wherewith they shall be able to overcome and shall be able to silence the wicked one and shall be able to quench all his fiery darts. Bless thy truth, strengthen thy dear people and encourage them, and pardon us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.